We're reading the first four verses from Hebrews 12, and you might be interested to focus on the banner that's over here, which of course is included in this reading. Sometimes a visual can be quite helpful. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
We ask that by your Holy Spirit, our faith in Christ, who is the founder and finisher of our faith, will be strengthened so that in our lives in this world we may endure in faithfulness until the day of his coming again. Amen. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've got some runners there on that banner. What the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says in today's reading is part of an exhortation that has so far stretched for over a chapter. He's begun back in chapter 10, and that exhortation basically is go on in faith with endurance. Earlier in chapter 10, he began this theme with these words. Where is it? Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. That's in verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he picks up that idea of endurance again in today's reading. In fact, that word of endurance happens three times in the four verses. It's really what that whole section is about. The endurance that the writer is urging is that of continued faith, that he's urging that the readers of this letter don't let go of faith, even though there are pressures and temptations to do so, to keep believing in and following Jesus, the one and only, who can reconcile us to the Father and bring us to the new world of glory. Don't let go of him. Don't stop believing in him. Endure. That's the most urgent matter for believers. That makes sense. The most basic matter for believers is to believe, isn't it? Stop believing, you're not a believer. I was talking to a friend in ministry, a guy called Derek Schiller. His church meets in a nursing home, and they also have a ministry to the nursing home during the week. And he told me about a recent service in his town where he'd asked the people, what's the worst thing in the world that a Christian can lose? An elderly Aboriginal woman with dementia piped up, your faith. That's the worst thing a person can lose. You can lose everything else, but if you still have faith, you still have God. Which just goes to show, doesn't it, that dementia can't take away faith, can it? Faith isn't a matter of intelligence or rationality. Faith is involves that, and a well thought out faith is a good thing. But faith is a deep trust, isn't it? This Aboriginal woman saw very clearly what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see. Endurance is the power to remain at something even under stresses and strains. I think that's what endurance is, the power to remain at something even under stresses and strains. Endurance is what enables a person to not be overwhelmed with the seen and the felt, but rather to push on to a future that is not yet visible, a possibility that isn't yet on the horizon. That's what endurance is. I like to think about those 50-kilometre walkers at the Olympics. To me, they're even more remarkable than the marathon runners. I mean, they're out there for 4 hours walking with that silly gait, and who knows what their knees must be like by the time they're in old age. But they start and the finish line is a long way away. It's not in sight. But they endure through cramps and thirst, bleeding feet, exhaustion, sometimes even delirium, in order to get to the end. They resist all the allures, don't they, of capitulation, of just stopping and having a drink and putting their feet up and taking those shoes off. They endure. And in the New Testament, endurance is the steadfastness of faith, even though the object of faith is not yet visible. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. How does the writer put it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith and hope are very deeply linked there in that verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a future that isn't here yet, but that we're looking to and longing for. It's faith which in the here and now makes a person the object of ridicule, scorn, hatred, and even mistreatment, that has its eyes not focused on the seen and felt here, but that looks ahead to what is promised in Christ, that endures. Now, in the world of the early church, the Roman Empire was everything. You know, everywhere you went was the Roman Empire. And within the law of the Roman Empire, a number of religions had official sanction, including Judaism. Judaism was one of the religions that was freely allowed to be practiced in the Roman Empire. At times there were pressures when there was a kind of an impinging on Judaism's beliefs and holy spaces. But on the whole, it was a tolerated religion. But Christianity was kind of like this new thing, doesn't fit anywhere, and it really had no place. And to be a Christian meant not only were you opposed by the Jews who thought you were blasphemers and heretics, but you also were a threat in a way. You didn't kind of fit with the Roman Empire itself. And so Christians, in a double way, were the object of ridicule, scorn, hatred, and even mistreatment. And we read that in the book of Acts and in early church histories. Now, in the chapter just prior to today's reading, that great roll call of people of faith in Scripture from Abel onwards, we hear that all were people who had assurance and conviction of unseen things for which they hoped. A bit later in verse 10 in that chapter, the writer speaks about them looking forward to a city whose designer and builder was God. So they weren't looking at the earthly city in which they lived, they were looking to a city to come. And then we read in verse 13 to 16 that they desired a better country, a homeland from which they were currently exiled. And we read throughout this chapter 11 in verses 4, 13 and 39 that they all died without having got there yet. They never saw it with their eyes. They died. They had hope, but they never saw it. But they all died assured that God would bring them there as he had promised. And in this hope and faith, many of them endured extraordinary deprivations. Here's one little bit from chapter 11, verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise to a better life. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's a beautiful statement, don't you think? So that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and so on. And that's all people who had their faith and hope in God before Christ. And the writer is recalling this great roll call of faith to Christian believers now who are in Christ, but who are also still, in a way, waiting for the fullness that's come in Christ to be revealed. What sustained those believers, he's saying, is what will sustain us in faith. So what was it that sustained them in faith? Faith itself doesn't sustain itself, does it? What was it that sustained them in faith? It was the vision of a true homeland, the vision of the true homeland to which the people of faith are headed. They could see a better country, a better life. And they, in the light of that great hope that had come to them through God's word, they were sustained in faith. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading this book at night called Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher is an American journalist. And this book is called A Manual for Christian Dissidents. So he's written it because he thinks that things are tough now for Christians in the West and are going to get tougher for a time. He's pretty sure of that. The reason he thinks that is because he was alerted by a person he knows, a doctor of some sort, who said, I think you should talk to my parents. They were immigrants to America from what had been communist Europe, somewhere in communist Europe, and they had endured as Christians really dark years, the 40 or 50 years in which the Iron Curtain was around Europe. And they were saying to their son, it feels to us in America like it was in Europe. Which is quite interesting. And so he went and talked with them. And out of that, he decided to go to Europe and speak to some of the dissident leaders who are still there in Europe and speak to them about their experience of being Christians in a totalitarian state. Now, his view is not that America is heading to a state totalitarianism. He just doesn't think that could work in America. You couldn't have governmental totalitarianism. Half the country would be in revolt at least, you know. But he says there's a different kind of totalitarianism, and it's probably a little bit harder to see, in that there's a kind of corporate and social totalitarianism that's developing, where only certain views and certain things can be said and believed. And if you don't say and believe those things, you can get yourself into trouble. We would feel that a bit ourselves. So I feel that quite often as a preacher. I think if a non-believer were to come in and they had an axe to grind, could they grind that axe on me? Well, anyway, most of this book, which is really interesting, is accounts of conversations he's had with Christian leaders from the underground in what was communist Europe. Czechoslovakia, Ukraine, Poland and Russia, I think, are the people he speaks to from there. He's asking the question as to whether the church in the West, if it faces a kind of totalitarianism which won't allow freedom of thought and belief, whether we're well placed to endure. That's his question. And he's saying he's not sure that we are, and he's pointing us to the way the church survived in communist Europe as a kind of a pointer as to what may help us develop the endurance and resilience we need. One former prisoner of conscience in Russia said, what he wanted to know was how they survived, how they preserved the faith under the immense pressures under which they were placed. One former prisoner of conscience in Russia said that Christians need to have a golden dream. It's a lovely statement, isn't it? Christians need to have a golden dream, something to live for, a conception of hope. You can't simply be against everything bad, this guy said. You have to be for something good. Otherwise, you can get really dark and crazy. So if dissidence is just rejection of something that's bad, it will lead into all kinds of probably vengeance and vigilanteism. But he said, no, you need to have a golden dream, a conception of hope, something to live for. Another spoke of the importance of having a reason to die, which is to say a reason to live. I really like that phrase. It makes you think, doesn't it? A reason to die, which is to say a reason to live. If you don't know what is more important than death, you won't know what it is to live. It is the golden dream which gives the meaning to the suffering and that stimulates endurance. In a world becoming more hostile to Christian faith, which the Western world is, we need to know deeply the dream, the hope to which we've been called. But where do we find that golden dream? The passage from Hebrews today tells us. What's the golden dream we put our eyes on? What are we always thinking about? Strangely, the golden dream is a person. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. It's from him who is the beginner and completer of our faith, Jesus, that the golden dream comes. Jesus, he says, has run the race ahead of us, clearing the way and marking our destination. Jesus has come into our world, he's run the race, and he's reached the destination, and he's cleared the way there. He himself has endured great trouble on the way. He endured such hostility from sinners, beyond anything really that the writers writing to have experienced. You haven't yet suffered to the shedding of your blood, beyond anything that we would know really. But he did all this. He endured great trouble on the way to establishing this future that lies ahead. He was able to die, which is to say, he had a reason to live. His whole life was devoted, even to death, to making open this way where he now stands as our destination. So what does it mean that Jesus is our destination? Well, John in his letter tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears at the end, when the goal comes, when the race is over, when all is done, we will be like him. He who began our faith will complete it by revealing us in all of his glory, in all of his goodness and love and purity and holiness and kindness. You think about the fruit of the Spirit, that's the portrait of Jesus. That's a picture of the golden dream. We'll be like him in every way. It's beautiful, isn't it? More, he's the destination. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And so he lives now in the love and the goodness and the joy of the Father. And so the golden dream is that we will share with him in this fellowship, this indwelling fellowship of the love of God. All the goodness and kindness and love of God flowing into us as we are in Jesus. And more, the golden dream is that Jesus now, around him will be a heavenly city. You can read about it in Revelation. And a whole new world, this world made entirely new, where there'll be no more crying or sorrow or death anymore. There'll be no more injustice, no more wrong, no more hatred, no more killing, no more lying, no more stealing. No more unfaithfulness. Everything will be right. It'll be a whole world filled with goodness. That's the golden dream. And all of that is in Jesus. He is that future. Not only has Jesus gone ahead for us, though, to be the dream of our future, but that future, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and runs the race with us, so that we're never alone. He's there with us. He serves as an example of endurance, as one who forsook all concerns about suffering for the joy of bringing many into the kingdom of heaven. He endured opposition from others, but he doesn't just set an example. He pours out the Spirit on us so that we can follow him, live in and live by his faithfulness, in faithful endurance ourselves. Jesus is the author, the source of our faith, and he is the one who will bring us to its goal. And so we look to him, we take courage. Faithful endurance is paired with courage, I think. The Christian dissidents that Dreyer interviewed in his book all talked about the importance of examples of courage. Every one of them was afraid. They could be arrested at any time, and numbers of them were thrown into prisons, some tortured, some even killed. Not the ones he talked to, obviously. Every one of them was afraid. They all feared what might be done to them or to their family or to their friends. And yet, in fellowship with one another, they encouraged each other by simple acts of courage. Czech Catholic historian and dissident Jan Simulcik says, "The question is, what's going to win? Fear or courage?" In the beginning, he says about his own life of faith, in the beginning, it was mostly a matter of fear winning. But once you started experiencing freedom, I'll just take a little digression here. So it wasn't they were free. They were still under this oppressive regime. But freedom was to live by what is true. This book called Live Not By Lies, it's a line that's taken from Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, where he talks about how true freedom isn't necessarily from not having anybody oppressing you, but by you living by the truth, whatever's going on around you. So he talks in the Gulag Archipelago, he tells this story about a town gathering, and one of the local Soviet leaders is there, and he gives a speech. And after he's finished, everybody starts clapping. And the clapping goes on and on and on. It's not that anybody has really liked the speech. Nobody wants to be the first to stop clapping in case they're suspected of being not loyal enough to the project, to the Marxist project. So they keep on clapping. The clap is a lie. Nobody's liked the speech. The only person who's liked the speech is the speaker. And what he likes about the speech is that this tells him he has absolute power here. And so Solzhenitsyn says the only free person is the person who doesn't live by lies. It's similar to a story that Vaclav Havel, who became the first president of the Free Czech Republic, I think, the Czech Republic or Hungary. He wrote an essay while he was still under the totalitarian regime about a man who puts up in his shop window a little sign saying, "Workers of the world unite." The great Marxist slogan, "Workers of the world unite." It's not that he really believes in the workers of the world uniting. It's just that it'll stop the police coming knocking on his door. And he says the only free person in that country is the person who doesn't believe in that slogan and doesn't put up the sticker. To live not by lies is, but it takes courage, doesn't it? And so he said, we all felt it. But once you started experiencing freedom in a small way, saying, no, I'm not going to live a lie here, you felt it. You felt freedom through the things you did, and your courage grew. We experienced all this together, he said. We helped one another to gradually build up the courage to do bigger things, like join the candle demonstration. So Christians organised this demonstration that many other people came to who weren't Christians. In fact, apparently in Czechoslovakia, there were very few Christian dissidents. Most of the dissidents were from all kinds of other backgrounds. But the Christians organised this, lighting a candle in the main square in the capital city, Bratislava, in Slovakia. And the candle revolution, it was called, because it was the beginning of the end for the communist regime there. With this courage, he says, also developed our sense of duty and our need to be of service to other people. That's really interesting, isn't it? Courage enables you to serve others, to recognise the importance of that. Another dissident, František Mikloško from Slovakia, says, most of us had fear, but there were people among us who really did act absolutely fearlessly. Young people like me saw their example and were able to grow in courage by that example. The lesson here is that when you see someone acting courageously, you'll act courageously as well. It's in the community of faith, which is the community of courage, which is the community of hope. It's in being together with people who have the same golden dream as we do, that we find the strength to lay aside the allure of capitulation, the allure of going under the radar, the allure of the sin of faithlessness. And that community of faith has right at its heart the person of Jesus Christ. He stands among us. He says, "Where you're gathered in my name, there I am among you." He is the exemplar of faith, but he's also the builder of faith as he shows us the great future that he's established with the Father. When the community of faith has Jesus at its heart, and it does, when we live by that truth, we find that we also will endure all things for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. We will encourage one another by looking to him and calling each other to remember him, to consider him, and to know that he has opened up the whole of this renewed creation for us to enter into on the great day. So let's look to him. We're now going to do a dissident act. We're going to do an act of revolution. We're going to confess the faith of the church in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you.